And why don't we pray for God's help? There are some passages in Scripture where you think, yes, we really do need help. That's true of the second half of Daniel. Let's pray. Father God, we know we need your help, not just because this is strange literature to us, but because you are the God who speaks through your word by your spirit. And you're the God who convicts us of truth. And so we ask in your mercy you'd be at work now, as you have been already, speaking your truth to us and giving us ears that hear it and hearts that bow before it and wills that obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have heard of some ongoing persecution of Christians in India recently. I've been reading on this just recently, saw some articles on it. Went online this week to kind of find out a bit more, see what was happening. In searching online, I was sent to a rather remarkable video on YouTube where someone had filmed a church pastor being beaten up. You get half a dozen young guys carrying sticks, walking down the street with sort of scarves around their face. And you go into the church offices and the video pans up and you see the church office sign and they ring the doorbell. And then they barge in and they push their way through various offices, and then there's this pastor in his study or whatever, and they just start laying into him. And it was kind of sort of bizarre. Some of it's almost a bit ineffectual. So it's all a bit cramped. They're sort of pushing him. And he's kind of pushing them back. Another bit, they're really smacking him with these rods. And he ends up in hospital. Now, lots of stuff like that, somewhere like India, is wrapped up with all sorts of cultural and political issues. But the bottom line is very often the straightforward and simple persecution of Christians, people who believe in Jesus, getting it in the neck for believing in Jesus. So there I was sitting in my study, I watched this and just thought, wow. And I thought, what if that was our situation here? And we haven't got a church office, but what if someone rang on my doorbell and barged in and started kicking me around? Or imagine here on Sunday announcing that last week someone we know, Rachel last week on her way home from Avenue was beaten up, and she's in hospital now just because she was here at Avenue. Someone saw her leave. Just imagine that that's what we heard, or that Graham's in hospital, or whatever it is. How would we be feeling? Not a rhetorical question. How would we be feeling at that point? Angry, yeah. Sad, frightened, shocked. Keep going. Sorry? Bemused, what's going on? I mean, angry, frustrated, why? All sorts of questions. The reason I begin with that is that today in Daniel, we begin a new section. Daniel divides into sort of two halves, 1 to 6, 7 to 12. And we're starting a section of Daniel which is quite different in many ways. And in particular, he's being told about a time of persecution to come. That is the focus of this chapter. As I say, the second half is quite different. Verse 1, we are told Daniel has a dream and visions pass through his mind and he writes it down. Now, we've seen dreams already in Daniel if you've been coming to Avenue. But what's particularly different about this dream? Daniel has it. See, so far, other people have had the dream and Daniel does what? Interprets it. But this time, Daniel has the dream and he needs it interpreted for him. What's also different in the rest of this book is rather than the kind of stories in the political court of Babylon and so on that we've seen already, and the kind of narrative of what happens, no more story, no more narrative. From this point on, it's all visions and prayers and reflections of Daniel. And it's all about the political powers, the kings and rulers back in the ancient Near East, the destruction they bring, the persecution they bring. The tone now turns to a very dark time. Now, this fits with our main themes of Daniel. If you remember, I tried to introduce what the main themes of Daniel were. Here's just a reminder up on the screen. Main theme of Daniel is how we live for God in the pagan world. So Daniel, they are out of the kingdom of Israel, where everyone was trying to live for God, or should have been. They're in Babylon, they're in the pagan world. All sorts of pressures not to live for God. Now, they're in a foreign land, and the challenge is staying faithful to God in that foreign land. But there was a second element we added. How we live for God in a pagan world, and is God really worth living for? Because back in chapter 1, Daniel's God seemed to have been beaten. Their armies destroyed and the temple sacked and so on. The gods of Babylon are obviously more powerful. And one of the big themes in chapters 1 to 6, I hope we've picked up, was to answer no, they're not more powerful. God is still the true God, despite all that's happened, despite appearances to the contrary. But that question intensifies in these chapters. Is it worth staying faithful to God when you're getting it in the neck for it? When you're not being rescued from the lion's den or the fiery furnace, you're being eaten or burnt. Is it worth staying faithful to God when it costs you? That's the sort of question Christians in India are facing at the moment. And so I say, in the second half of Daniel, the tone is darker. Rather than God's people being rescued, they are being savaged. And these visions are to steal God's people for what is going to come so that they stay faithful. Now, we're not persecuted in the same way here in Britain today. A little bit of ridicule, bit of press coverage, stupid evangelicals, the cold shoulder sometimes maybe. The challenge for us is actually much more subtle. The challenge of living lives of radical Christian discipleship rather than sliding into comfortable Christian drifting. See, Christians in India have to ask themselves the question, shall I go to the seminar tonight or the prayer meeting or home group? Because if I do, I might get beaten up. We ask ourselves the question, shall I go to the seminar or the prayer evening or whatever? Because there's something good on TV. That's the challenge for us, isn't it? Really. But if we see that there is something worth suffering for, then I hope we'll see that there is something worth sacrificing for. The second half of Daniel is going to tell us God is worth dying for. Stay faithful, even if it involves death. But if you have something worth dying for, then surely you have something worth living for. And so while the challenge to Christians in India and to us come in very different ways, the bottom line is living a faithful life to God in a pagan world and knowing he is worth living for. Let's get into the chapter. It divides in half, as you should have noticed, helpfully done with our reading. The vision at first, recorded, and then from verse 15, 16 onwards, the interpretation. So we're going to go back and forth from bits of the dream, the vision, and bits of the interpretation to explain it to us. The first thing we see is that the battle will be hard. Verses 2 and 3. In my vision at night, I looked, and before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the sea, and four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. And then we get these different beasts described to us. And we're told in the interpretation, verse 17, these four beasts are four kings. So these beasts are a picture of political powers, rulers of some sort. Now, coming from the sea is an ominous sign. The sea in the Old Testament is the place of evil and chaos. I don't know if you know, but one of the pictures, one of the comments in the book of Revelation describing the new creation, it says, and there'll be no more sea. And you think, oh, I wanted to go to the seaside. You know? Well, it's not actually a description of whether there'll be the seaside and oceans. When it says there's no more sea, the sea was the place where evil came from. The very origins of evil are gone. That's the kind of biblical picture of the sea in kind of turmoil, whipped up in chaos. And so here are kind of evilly driven political powers, each with their own characteristics described in these descriptions in verses sort of 4 to 6, you know, like a lion but with the wings of an eagle. And in that first one, there's some change going on. Its wings are torn off and it stands on its feet and gets given a human mind. And the second one, a bear with ribs in its mouth, its latest victim, and it's told to get up and eat, presumably picturing some kind of rampaging, ravenous kind of political power and so on. People, of course, have tried to match these descriptions with what we know of political powers back in the ancient Near East. And the first one probably fits pretty well with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. That stuff about becoming more human is often taken to fit with the events of chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, you know, kind of became insane and so on, and then became in his right mind and honored God. The bear and the leopard are often taken to be the Median Empire and the Persian Empire and so on. There is debate about some of these, and I'm going to try and get into some of this a little bit more over the next weeks rather than cover it all now, because we're going to get more of exactly this sort of stuff going on, okay? And I'll tell you now, you know, lots of people think this is all stuff back then in the ancient Near East. Other people say, no. The you know, the bear. Oh well. Isn't the sign of Russia the bear? So this is Russia. And then, you know, and suddenly we're off and running, and Iraq and Iran are appearing, and so on. Well, I think there is something right about that. Not very much, but something. And we'll get into this kind of identification of different things as we go through in some of the later visions. Okay, I'll do it here, but there's just too much stuff to cover here already. And it buys me more time. The focus, though, in this chapter is obviously on this fourth beast, verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked. He kind of starts again. And there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. This doesn't even fit any known animal. We're not told it was like anything. It is utterly destructive. The impression it creates is of sheer terror. It's just ferocity. One of the things that this sort of literature, which again I'll try and say more about, but this kind of symbolic picture language, is that we're not just supposed to understand something from it, we're supposed to feel something. And we're supposed to read this and feel scared by it. This is a horrible thing. We should feel appalled. It's terrifying and frightening. And with this one, we're told more about its development. It's got 10 horns, and then another horn comes up and gets rid of another 3, and the horn starts speaking. You know, you can do that sort of thing in dreams. And Daniel asks about this particular one in verse 19. Okay, so it's kingdoms, great. But verse 19, I wanted to know about the fourth one, which was different and most terrifying. And he gets the explanation in verse 23. It's a fourth kingdom that will appear. It'll be different from the others. It will devour the earth, trampling it down and crushing it. And the 10 horns are 10 kings and so on, and another king will arise. So this extra horn is another king. This is taken to be the Greek Empire, usually. And as well as a focus on this empire, there is particular focus on one of its kings, this little horn. Now we have a picture of a particular evil ruler. Notice what this king does. Verse 20, the end of verse 20, it's more imposing than the others, and it speaks boastfully. And verse 21, he wages war against God's people and is defeating them. And that's explained more fully in verse 25. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. We'll see this later on, but that thing about time, times, and half a time, it's like 1, 2, and a half, so you get 3 and a half. And in Daniel and elsewhere, 3 and a half is a symbolic number for a time of persecution. I don't know why it is. You see it numerous times. We'll see this, that whether it's counted up in months or in weeks or like this symbolically, you add up to 3 and a half, and it's a time of persecution. This is someone who speaks against God and oppresses his people. And so this is a picture of a particular moment of persecution. And this is almost certainly related to a particular Greek emperor we know of called Antiochus Epiphanes. We read things about him, outside stuff in scripture, including terrible persecution of the Jews. He tried to change their laws, tried to stop them offering sacrifices, tried to stop them obeying the Sabbath, and so on. That's really what's meant by try to change the set times and the laws in verse 25. It was a terrible time of persecution lying ahead. It's not that, you know, all rulers are horribly evil. Governments in the Bible are basically seen as good things, but they can go horribly wrong. And here we have a political power being seen as little more than a tool for Satan in the world, having a go at God's people. God is telling Daniel and his people that the battle will be hard sometimes. There will be terrible persecution for being part of God's people. And our brothers and sisters in India and other places in the world need to know this. God says it's going to be hard. You're not immune. He actually promises persecution will come. Now, we've said we're not in that situation. It does seem to me that Satan uses both the stick and the carrot. And so in some places and times, he threatens with the stick. Don't live for God or you'll get hit. And he also tempts with the carrot. Don't live for God because this is much nicer. And so I suppose for us, in Britain at the moment, there's a vague kind of stick in the background. You know, the raised eyebrows, the bit of mocking, the magazine article laughing at evangelicals as stupid people or whatever it is. But there's more of the carrot, the temptation not to miss out and to join in the comfortable life, which will lead us to a mediocre, wishy-washy, half-baked sort of discipleship. Because we're not really sure it's worth living for God. We're not really sure it's worth being all out for Jesus, because this looks nicer. And we need to know what Daniel and his readers needed to know, and that is that God's kingdom will come. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as wool, and the hair of his head, white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. In the vision, back in verse 8, this horn is still speaking boastfully. It's almost as if he's speaking boastfully, and behind him a majestic court is being set up that he's kind of oblivious to. And the Ancient of Days is God, a picture of his eternity. And he's being seated as judge, a picture of majesty and purity and awesome grandeur. I've said this literature should make us feel something. The beasts were just frightening. This is kind of frightening as well, but in a more majestic, awesome sort of way. You know, verse 9, God's sitting on a throne, and his throne is flaming with fire. And it's a kind of chariot throne, because it's got wheels, and they're flaming with fire as well. And there's a river of fire coming out from him. This is no, you know, Father Christmas, gentle granddad sort of God, is it? Then there are the people, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, however millions that adds up to, arrayed before him. It is an awesome picture. But notice what it's a picture of. It's a picture of judgment. God's judgment coming. Verse 10, it's a court that is being seated, and the books are open for an accounting. And the main focus of that judgment is the destruction of the main focus of the persecution, that boastful horn. Verse 11, it's still speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed, and thrown into the blazing fire. And this is obviously the sort of language that is picked up in the book of Revelation. Earlier on, we heard read thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 in Revelation 5. The idea of a beast being thrown into a lake of fire comes later in Revelation, and we're going to try and pick up some of those connections more as we go on through these visions. The point is that God's people are reassured that a day of judgment is coming. The rule of destructive and oppressive kings will end, and that God's rule, God's kingdom, will come. See, God's people living in a pagan land are under pressure precisely because we don't see God ruling. Precisely because he is absent in some way, and people opposed to him are flourishing. And the assurance is that one day he'll arrive, and he'll be seen by everyone to be king. No one's going to miss it. No one will be able to ignore it. And his kingdom will take over this world. And the coming of his kingdom revolves around the key lines of verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, led into his presence, and he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Here is a picture of God's king. Now, the phrase, the son of man, used here, or one like a son of man, simply means a human being, one like a person. Being like a son of man is to be a child of a person. And so the first point here is simply that this is a human figure rather than an animal figure. This is someone who's going to rule as one made in God's image, not like a destructive, ferocious animal. But this is clearly no ordinary man. He comes on the clouds of heaven. He comes to this court that is sitting and approaches the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence. And he's then given, verse 14, look at this, authority, glory, sovereign power, all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. This man and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Earlier on in the book of Daniel, that's been God's dominion. Now it's his. This is like a kind of a coronation, an enthroning. One comes like a son of man, and he's led into God's presence, and God gives him authority and power so that everyone should worship him. So two things are happening here. There's the judgment, the end of the rule of the earthly kingdoms, the beastly kingdoms, the arrival of this kind of God-man and his rule and his authority. Well, you'll probably know that Jesus uses the phrase the Son of Man to talk about himself, and on many occasions refers explicitly to this passage. Here's just one example. In speaking about the future, Jesus says, at that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels and gather his elect, and so on. Clearly referring to this passage in Daniel. And here and elsewhere, clearly saying, he is that Son of Man. Jesus is the one through whom God will rule. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand and given him this authority. He did that in his resurrection and ascension. He's given him the name that is above every name, so that one day when he returns, every knee will bow before him, and all nations and peoples of every language will worship him. God's kingdom will come through his appointed king, Jesus. See, when you think of Jesus, do you think, verse 14, do you think authority, glory, sovereign power, all nations and peoples of every language worshipping him? This is not the cute baby Jesus of Christmas we'll be hearing about in a few weeks' time. This is not Jesus the good teacher or the social worker. I mean, Jesus is indeed good and loving. He is also Lord and King. And so here is a picture of hard times, persecution, particularly for God's people then, but repeated throughout history. And yet the great assurance that all that will end and God's rule will come, and it will come through Jesus Christ. Think what this means for mission. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I think he's alluding to this passage. God has given him all authority. So, he says, go and make disciples of every nation, because everyone should now come and follow me. Everyone should now worship me. In mission, we are announcing the lordship of Jesus Christ and that his God's kingdom will come through him. So we should be praying for mission, giving for mission, sending people on to mission, going. I'm glad as a church here at Avenue, we are involved in that. But that means each of us needs to be involved in that, because we believe that Jesus is exalted as God's King and he has all authority, and one day everyone will bow before him. So we tell everyone. Think what this means for our evangelism. One day, everybody we know will bow before Jesus. One day, Jesus' kingdom and rule is all there will ever be. We need to tell people that's where this world is going. God's got a plan for this world. It revolves around Jesus and Jesus ruling. And people from every nation and language worshipping him and obeying him forever. Think what this means in standing faithfully for Jesus when we're getting it in the neck, like our brothers and sisters in India, like we may in some small measure. We need to know that whatever earthly powers come and go, God will judge them and Jesus will rule. And so we stand faithful. We pray for our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world for exactly this. Here last week, we had a focus on the persecuted church, gave out little prayer cards, praying for the persecuted church. Find it. Use it. Pray they'll know this picture of Jesus when someone's slapping them around for believing in Jesus and Jesus looks pretty ineffectual. Think what this means for living for Jesus. The world with all its temptations and glitz and glamour and allure will be judged. All this will pass away and all there will be is God's kingdom ruled by Jesus. All there will be is obedience to Jesus and worship of Jesus. So give yourself to living for him now. Not mixed loyalties, not half-hearted discipleship. Radical Christian living, because we know his kingdom is coming.